From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
One time, someone told me, you know, I've read all these Tom Clancy novels and different big books, you know, 700,000-800,000 pages. And he said, I would hate to stand the day of judgment before God and say, I just never read, gotten around to reading your word. And he said, I really need to read the Bible. And so he did. As he was reading it, he said, you know, he said, it really helps to see how the things fit together when you read through it. Do you have a concern to know the content of God's Word?
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Contending for the Gospel, as we continue our series in the book of Jude. If you became aware that a dangerous terrorist had slipped into our country unnoticed, you would want to alert the authorities as soon as possible. Jude wrote, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude's warning against these dangerous spiritual terrorists is just as timely for us today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. We must be aware of the dangers of false teachers and spiritual deception as we earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The scripture text for today's message is from Jude verses 1 through 4. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Contending for the Gospel, Part 2.
Turn with me to the book of Jude. Let's read verse 1 to verse 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for this body of truth, this content of the faith, our doctrine that's been given to us. The Greek word that is used there is a present tense infinitive, which indicates the idea of the continual action, something that is a constant in our lives. It also uses the Greek epi prefix, which intensifies it. Jude is strongly admonishing them to maintain the truth of the gospel. Now, he mentions that in contrast in verse 4 with certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said there are people who have crept into the church. They're in your midst, and they're teaching falsehood. They're leading people astray. And in contrast with that falsehood that's being taught, you should contend earnestly for the gospel. I want to make two applications of this, which I think are very important for us as a church and really for the evangelical body at large. First, an important application of this is that it is the pastor's first and foremost duty to feed the people the Word of God. On the Lord's Day and on other occasions, he must faithfully preach and teach Scripture. In fact, since Jude mentions that at that time certain persons had crept in unnoticed who were teaching falsehood, that's not unique to that time in history. All down through church history, there have been false teachers in the church. There have been times when the majority of the church embraced falsehood. You may think about in the fourth century, there were times when the majority of those who professed the name of Christ denied the Trinity and denied the deity of Christ. Arianism had become the dominant expression of Christianity through much of the 300s, the 4th century. In fact, Athanasius, remember who led the charge against Arianism, it was said it was Athanasius against the world. He was exiled repeatedly as not only emperors would embrace Arianism, but the fledgling young papacy that had been established had also embraced Arianism. In fact, the only way a Christian at that time could have determined error was by the Word of God. And it's a very important point concerning the principle of sola scriptura, that we don't go by teaching of the church alone or by just what the tradition is. The only way a believer living, say, at 350 could have determined that Arianism was wrong was to study the Bible, to look at what the Scripture said. And so there have been times all through church history when false teachers have come in. We certainly see theological liberalism exploding inside the church in the 19th and 20th centuries. And the only way we can combat that, and the only way God's people can stand against falsehood, is if they are taught clearly what the Bible says. And they know systematically, with good understanding, the core doctrines of the gospel and the teaching of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we read earlier, when Paul is admonishing Timothy in verses 2 and 3, he commands him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That command holds true throughout all of church history. There is a command to anyone who stands in a pulpit of the church to preach the Word of God. Not their own opinions and not their own thoughts and not the latest self-help techniques, but what God has said. I remember when I was in a preaching class in seminary, we would preach to each other, just take turns preaching sermons, and at that time Dr. Rayburn would critique us. And one man preached his sermon, and Dr. Rayburn gave their critique. He said, I want to tell you, I think the man's name was Sam. He said, Sam, everything you said in that sermon was biblical. It was in accordance with Scripture. That's good. And he said, and you presented it, he gave him in a good way, he gave him some compliments. He said, however, the problem I had with your sermon is you did not show me where you got your points from Scripture. And he said, you didn't show me, here is what this verse says. Here is where this idea comes from. He said, it's not only an importance of the people in the congregation to see where you get your doctrine, where your ideas are coming from, that they're coming from the Word of God. But also it's a good check on you. Because if you can't find it in Scripture, perhaps it's not there and it's something in your own thinking. He said, so get in the habit, as you work through a text, referring to it repeatedly and tying your statements to that text. David Wells, the theologian out of Garden Conwell, said this. He said, the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. Robert Raymond, writing about this, he said, the problem in our day, which gives rise to highly questionable church growth methods, is twofold. On the one hand, we're seeing a waning confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. That is why an increasing number of churches prefer sermons on family life and psychological health We're being overtaken by what Os Guinness calls the managerial and therapeutic revolutions. The winning message, it seems, is the one that helps people solve their temporal problems, improves their self-esteem, and makes them feel good about themselves. In such a cultural climate, preaching on law, sin, and repentance, and the cross has all but disappeared, even in evangelical circles. He said the church has become user-friendly, consumer-oriented, and as a result, evangelical churches are being inundated by cheap grace. Today's gospel is without discipleship, without commitment. It ends up being another gospel, and accordingly, no gospel at all. All traceable to the fact that this is how too many people today have come to believe that the church must be grown. On the other hand, we see a waning confidence in preaching as the means by which the gospel is to be spread. As a result, preaching is giving way in evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, dance, sharing time, sermonettes, how-to devotionals. Preaching the word is viewed as outdated and ineffective. And once a person joins such a church, conventional wisdom has it the church must minister to his every felt need. Accordingly, ministers have become managers, facilitators, and motivators, everything but heralds of the whole counsel of God. And all this because they have lost confidence in the preaching of God's word as the primary means to the growth of the church and the individual Christian. Notice that Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. In Jude instructs us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and the reason he has this great concern is because certain persons have crept in unnoticed that are essentially teaching an antinomian doctrine, a doctrine of lawlessness. And we'll examine more what he says about them in the coming weeks. But he says we are to contend earnestly for a body of truth. That means that we are to be students of that truth. Now, at the most fundamental level, it means that we read the Bible. That we systematically read what Scripture says. The next step beyond that is we seek to understand what is the system of truth that's presented in Scripture. How does this passage relate to another passage? How are the pieces put together? A second application is that Christians are to know that body of truth. We live in perhaps the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the church. Numerous times in pastoral ministry through the years, I've had people say to me, I only want to know what I need to know in order to be saved. That exact phrase has been said to me 6 or 7 times in the last 10 years. That's all I'm interested in knowing. Just what I need to know in order to be at peace with God, and that's enough. That is a sinful attitude. Repeatedly, Scripture admonishes us to be diligent students of the Word of God so that we are not easily deceived, so that we will be effective in teaching others. Look back in the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11 and following. The writer has just mentioned Melchizedek and says, concerning him we had much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of the hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He says, by this time you should be teachers. The normal expectation in terms of your lives is that you've been Christians long enough that we would expect you to have a good understanding of the gospel, and you would be instructing others and helping the younger believers to grow. He said, but instead, you've come to need milk and not solid food. You've gone backwards. You've gotten confused with all types of Jewish issues going on with the ceremonial law in the context of the Hebrews. And he said, you've come to need milk and not solid food, the most foundational, most elementary teaching. A little more positive way of saying it, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul mentions some of the teaching offices that God gave the church and their purpose. In verse 11 and following, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's the same kind of phraseology that Jude uses. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. What other theological fad would come along? Because you would be mature and well-equipped, you wouldn't be like a cork tossed to and fro on the ocean waves. To where here comes a new theological teaching. Here's a new insight. No one in the church has ever seen before, but I've seen it. And let me tell you about it. And then people embrace it and it becomes a theological movement. And it has its heyday and then it wanes out, dies out, and something new comes along. In fact, if you've been a Christian for 10 or 20 years, you've seen those fads. And depending on what Christian community you're in, you've seen different ones. And here they come and go all the time, whatever it is. At the time that Jude is writing, he's talking about false teachers that have come to the church. They're probably saying that something, you know, God, we had this great insight into the gospel. We understand things that you poor uninitiated haven't understood yet. And let us instruct you. Jude says we are to earnestly maintain the truth of the gospel, the foundational principles. And you can't earnestly maintain or contend for what you don't know. Again, citing David Wells, he wrote a book called No Place for Truth, in which he was very concerned about the disappearance of theology in American evangelical churches. He said, as a seminary professor, students would come into the seminary and he saw the change take place over the last 20 years to where students had grown up in evangelical churches. They used to come into seminary and had a pretty good basic understanding of theology. He said, within the last 20 years, that's changed. The person growing up in an average evangelical church would come into their seminary. He said, every category of theology would be brand new to them. It would be completely foreign, like a foreign language that they had to begin to learn. But if that's the case of the young person going through all the years of Sunday school and teaching and sermons, what about their parents and the adults in the church that haven't perhaps gone into seminary and begun to learn those things? And he said, the reality we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and as superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe. Now, why is this? Well, I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. So I've spoken of this in terms of the disappearance of theology. It's not that theological beliefs are denied, but that they have little cash value. They don't matter to people. I liken the situation to that of the child who is at home but is ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted. The child's there. The child is in the home but has no legitimate place in the family. So in the research that I've conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. God comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. He said, this is just our own evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. He said in the broader culture, we learn that 91% of the people, according to various Gallup polls and so on, say that God is very important to them. But only 66% say that they believe in moral absolutes. And about the same percentage say they do not believe in absolute truth. So God is very important, but I really can't know anything absolutely, and I don't know if there is such a thing as real right and wrong that transcends time and culture. He said, so God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. He closes with a very important statement. He says, an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. Now, in light of that, think about those exhortations in Ephesians 4 that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church. And apostles and prophets functioned at a particular time in the history of the church, particularly in the writing of Scripture. Evangelists and pastors, teachers, being called ordinary offices, continue on down through church history. What's the primary job given? To equip the saints of the work of service. That they would be mature. That they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In Ephesians 5, he's trying to instruct them. And he says, I have to go back to the most fundamental, most elementary milk in terms of teaching you because you've become dull of the hearing and you're not teaching others. What is your attitude toward learning the Word of God? Toward being involved in the reading and the studying of Scripture, both on a personal level and in Bible studies? Do you have a concern to know the content of God's Word? One time someone told me they were reading through the Bible, and he said, you know, I've read all these Tom Clancy novels and different big books, you know, 700,000-800,000 pages. And he said, I would hate to stand the day of judgment before God and say, I just never gotten around to reading your Word. And he said, I was thinking about that, and I finished the last novel that was about 800 pages, and I thought, it's about the size of the Bible. I really need to read the Bible. And so he did. As he was reading it, he said, it really helps to see how the things fit together when you read through it. So, what do you know? Of course, also, it is very helpful as you're involved in Bible studies, and why one of the reasons in our church, we have an emphasis on teaching and learning. And we try to provide Bible classes, Bible studies, so that you can have opportunities for study and growth. And try to teach those in a systematic manner so that we cover, you know, 4 to 5 year period, every major Christian doctrine in those various classes. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, and he's writing in the 19th century, a very different environment than we have now. He said, there was a time when doctrine was far more highly valued than it is now, that is now the case with some Christians. You will often meet those who seem to value men by their contributions to church funds rather than by their soundness in the faith. Now, if I'm to judge men at all, I prize the man who hearkens to God's voice far more than the one who can bring the fat of the rams to the altar of God's house. A rich heretic I would reject and put from me, while the poor but obedient, God-fearing disciple I would welcome with all my heart. An ear ever open to listen to God's voice, a heart ever soft to receive the impress of God's teaching, these are far more precious than a handful of silver and gold and a mouth promising large things. And again, when we think about the content of the gospel, that we have received mercy, that we are at peace with God, that we are loved by God in Christ. That summarizes the way of salvation in Jesus. And again, are you in Christ? Do you believe in Him? If you do, mercy, peace, and love are yours and multiplied to you. And then if you are in Christ, do you value the teaching, the doctrine, the revelation of Scripture, that's given to you in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word to us, that you have given us propositional revelation concerning what is true in your universe, concerning who you are, what you are like, the way of salvation, ethical commands, all those things that we have as a precious gift from you. We pray that we would not in any way neglect it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We must contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel, for unbiblical doctrines and false teachings abound in our world today and pose a constant threat to our spiritual well-being.
For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled,
Contending for the Gospel, Part 2.
Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled
Contending for the Gospel, Part 2.
Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.